This evening, if you would open up to go ahead and let's open to the book of Ezra. We're gonna be there in a moment. You know, as we left off last week in chapter 1, verse 7, Cyrus is he is in the process of bringing out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. So we're going to look at Cyrus here in just a moment, but the context for this, these articles that were put there, how did God feel about that? Well, Cyrus is intent on giving them back, and we're going to look a little more closely at that. But in Daniel chapter 5 in verse 18, Daniel speaking to King Belshazzar, who is, you'll recall, the leader after Nebuchadnezzar. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Where did Nebuchadnezzar think that he got his grandeur and majesty? From himself. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He became consumed with himself. You'll recall that he was walking about his balcony, looking about and talking about how great he was and everything that he had accomplished. Well, God took note of that. And what do we know that God does to the proud? He humbles them. Did that apply just to Nebuchadnezzar? You mean it might apply to us too? Okay. Applies to us. Well, let's see what this situation that Nebuchadnezzar had created, and of course Belshazzar is continuing to further. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember? Yeah, he was put out to pasture, right? That's kind of maybe where that comes from, right? He was put out to pasture and he was eating grass amongst the cattle. And he was to wander there until what happened? He humbled himself. He realized it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, that it was responsible for all of his grandeur and glory. He had to humble himself, and eventually he came back. We don't know exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but he did come back. And then in verse 21, he was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of the heaven until he recognized that the Most High God was ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sits over it, whomever he wishes. Who's in control? God. Wasn't that one of our fundamental tenets, if you will, as we went through this study, that God's in control? He sets the things in order, not man. God sets the things in order. Verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of the house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which did not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all of your ways, you have not glorified. What's Belshazzar and his posse? What have they been doing? They made the instruments of God common. They just kind of did whatever they wanted to with them. Well, there's nothing special about this. It's just a cup, just a plate, just a whatever. Just common. And in essence, they took all that and they were using it for their purposes to glorify their gods. Well, and we know what the, and we can read on, and we see in verse 24, you remember that the hand was on the wall, it was writing things, and we see what it says in here. In the interpretation, starting in verse 26, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed out on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That's it. We're done. It's over. And so we know that very night, of course, after Belshazzar does a few things there with Daniel, puts a robe on him and one thing or another, we know that very night the Medes and Persians take over and the kingdom of Babylon is overthrown. All right, let's go back over here to Ezra chapter 7. So we see the background is that these articles were being used for purposes that really were totally inappropriate. They were totally against God. They went against everything that he said, and they were being used for man's purposes, evil purposes, very displeasing to God. In chapter 7, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from them from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, Cyrus didn't bring out these articles just by himself in a sack, right? What did he do? Did he start counting them out? Nope. Who did? The treasurer. The guy in charge of the money, the money man. Somebody you think can keep track of a lot of different sorts of money and figures and numbers. You think Cyrus was serious about getting all these articles back to where they belonged? You think Cyrus had seen what happened to the Babylonians? You think Cyrus was made aware of what the handwriting on the wall was all about? Well, undoubtedly, right? I mean, he had people that were right there. So, whatever reason, Cyrus is intent on giving these articles back to the Israelites, to the people there of God. So if you would turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now I want to read something. It's not an exact application, but it's a good one. And this is a story, a recounting of when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And this is, I really like this story. This is a really good story. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, this is an idea of how God feels about it when his elements, when his holy things are taken and done something with that's not right. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Now the Philistines, our old friend the Philistines, took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now you'll remember that Dagon was the god there of the Philistines, and he has some kind of a little gold statue. That's who Dagon, that represents this god, little g, is Dagon. Verse 3, when the Ashdodites arose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. That's kind of funny. I chuckled when I read that. I found that to be quite funny. Here is this all-powerful Dagon, and what is he doing in front of the ark of the Lord? He's flat on his face. You're not going to look at me, Dagon, you little gold piece of nothing. You're not going to look at me. So he's laying flat on his face. Let's keep reading. And the head of Dagon, And so they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. Now, if you were the people that entered into the, to this, temple or wherever it was, and you found Dagon there, and he, what happened to Dagon? He fell over. Dagon fall over, go boom. And so here is Dagon, and they take him. You can see they're probably dusting him off and doing all these things, kind of polishing him up, setting him, straightening him up, and one thing or another, and they leave. Then they set him in his place again. Verse 4, but when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, I really chuckled when I read this again, because now what's happened? Is God just been contented to topple Dagon over? Well, no, now he's cutting his head off. Well, what else is he doing? Who's got the power? He cut his hands off. So, verse 5, I don't want to leave this out. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor those who enter the house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So it affected these people that were there. They were like, what is going on here? Nobody's apparently been in this place. He's fallen over. I presume that if anybody would have dared to touch the statue there, that would have been a capital offense. And then in verse 6, now the hand of the Lord was very heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. What was the reaction of God to all this? Well, now he's moved on from Dagon, and who is he turned his wrath to? The Ashdodites, the people. He's turned them. And what did he do? He smote them with tumors. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God, little g. What's their response? Is it proud now? It's like, we need to be finding how to get rid of this thing. What have we done? We have messed with something that is creating tumors. It's destroyed our little gold statue. It's taken us at our very core. Our hand is heavy. So they said in verse 8, and they gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath, another Philistine city, right? And they brought the ark of God, Israel, around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Well, they had an idea. Let's get it out of Ashdod. Where are we going to take it? Let's take it to Gath. Remember Goliath? He was from Gath. And so what happened there after they had that good idea? Confused. Tumors. All kinds of good stuff going on. And so now they set the ark of the God in verse 10 to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. These people there in Ekron, do they want this thing? No way we don't want this thing. What are you doing bringing it here? Verse 11, they set before and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So this whole thing here is heavy hand on the people. What started this? What started all this? Was it obedience to God? It took the ark. What did they did they have any reverence for the ark? No. It's a pretty good looking thing here. So you can read if you want to at some point. The story continues, and eventually they do get the ark back to the people of Israel. Now let's go back over as we're going back though. I want to go back over, but I want to take another detour. You're saying, Rob, you've had a lot of detours. And I have, and I'm sorry. And let's turn over here to Ephesians chapter. Oh, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 25. Now I want to do an application. Now, we don't have idols. We don't have things of that that are like, you know, we don't have the palace of Dagon and things like that. But we do have other sorts of idols. And we do have a world out there that has a very strong pull on us. And there's a lot of temptation to bring things of the world into our worship with God, right? You could probably sit there and think about things that the world has done to make religion look more like the world, to make it more acceptable and palatable, make it a 21st century thing, right? Well, God has a message here for the people of God. If we want to make sure that we are doing what God wants us to do, Paul writes these words to the Ephesians there in chapter 4, starting in about verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So if we want to start emulating and being pleasing to God, what is the very first thing we need to do? Truth, right? We need to be truthful. Is that just sort of a concept, or what is that? What does that mean? What does the verse say here about? Are we to just be truthful? Well, I'm here to be truthful. Only when I'm in court is when I'm going to be truthful. Is that what it says? All the time. Speaking to our neighbors, to the people we interact with, to our family that we're here. You ever been around somebody that doesn't tell you the truth? Is it hard to trust them? You never know what they're saying is right, wrong, or indifferent. If we don't have truth in what we're saying here, it's really hard to put trust. It's hard to put faith in what's being done. Now, I understand we're all humans and we're imperfect, right? We make mistakes and we stumble. But the idea at our fundamental core, we need to be about truth. We need to do the best we can to be truthful one with another, right? Ray says here, and he's right on, that this is from Paul and it's a command. It's right at the very core of our relationship with God and with one another. Well, let's read on. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Does anybody get angry in here? Yep, there's several people. Got that truthfulness, right? Yeah, I'll let you know right here. When I was a kid, I had a hot temper. And I've had to work at it. And I won't tell you I'm perfect. My family and friends can tell you that. But what do we see here that God says? He doesn't say don't get angry, did he? No. Well, what should we not do if we're angry? Sin. Don't sin. Oh, and also, what else should you be doing with your anger? All right, what does that mean? Resolve it. Tomorrow? I'm angry with you right now, Donna. Let's resolve it tomorrow. Let's try to get it done tonight, right? All right, maybe there are certain circumstances that you need to let things cool off. Okay, fine. But resolve it soon. Don't wait 10 years to resolve your anger with somebody. What happens with that in that 10-year period? Is your relationship better or worse? It's worse. Nobody left. That's a good point, Chuck. Nobody left. Yes. Yeah, he puts opportunities right in front of us there. With that anger, we're mulling over, boy, I cannot believe that they took my parking spot. Right? Well, I'm going to let the air out of their tires. Oh, oh. You see what I'm saying? It's like Matt was saying here in verse 26, there is an opportunity. You're giving the devil an opening. Because what happens when you are angry and you haven't resolved it? You kind of holding a grudge, aren't you? You ever been angry with somebody and what does your mind tend to do? You wool it around and you wool it around some more and you make things worse. That's where I was going for, Val. You make things worse, Chuck. And you will act on it. Again, all back to verse 26, do not give the devil an opportunity. This is about being pleasing to God. We've seen examples over here in the Old Testament where people disregarded the things of God. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant here that we are looking at today. We are looking at ourselves in a spiritual sense of how can we be pleasing and not let the world get in. Because does the world get mad at people? Yeah. I remember a slogan that used to go around when I was a kid. Don't get mad, get even. Right. That's right. That kills a lot of birds with that stone. But the idea here is don't give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Can you be a pleasing to God and be a thief? What's at the root of a thief? What's at their very core? Selfishness? What else? Ken? Well, we go back here, Ken, and again, that's perhaps the circumstances. There was a righteous anger that occurred. I do believe Jesus was angry in those cases, but the verse here does not say don't get angry. It does not say don't get angry, right? Right. Because, as many of you know, anger can be a very powerful motivator for your internal, right? You ever been sort of perturbed about something and it kind of caused you to work harder and maybe you got something done or you focused a little more intently? Anger can be a good thing when it's used in the right way, under control. But here we see, be angry and what? Do not sin. Right? Don't be angry and then decide, well, I'm going to go bust that window out of that guy's car over there and take his whatever sitting in the vehicle. Right? you're given an opportunity. You've now toppled yourself over into all kinds of other things. And in verse 29, at the end of verse 28, in terms of working with his own hands, what is good, so that what will have what to do what with? Something to share. We see from Scripture that is money evil? Okay, so the love of money, right? So right here, is there an expectation that those that work may have something? And what should they be prepared to do? To share. So what are you going to do with your fruits of your labor? Are you going to hoard it for yourself? Or are you going to share? Well, let's keep, Jerry. Good point. Let's go on. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only as such a word is as good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Well, once again, we're talking about being pleasing to God. Does it matter what we say? Well, we live in a world where people say all kinds of things, don't they? They say all kinds of stuff. We have politicians talking over here, skirting around the truth, doing all these other things. We have advertisements. We have television programs giving us all kinds of propaganda, all this stuff. Does it matter what you say? Does it matter what you say? Well, here it says unwholesome. That's a word that has a connotation of being of value, that is something that is of substance, something that will help someone, that will be good for them. If something's wholesome, it's good for you, right? So it proceeds from your mouth only such a word that is good for edification, for building up, according to the meat of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Should we be concerned with what we say to people in public? Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you're, right? Is that the idea? You give them the, wah! Oh, wait a minute. Was that wholesome? Maybe I better think about that. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Can you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? And how would you do it? By being fleshly. By being those very things we just talked about. Stealing. Our speech. Truthfulness. All those things. So here we see that Paul writes to them, again, as Ray points out, a command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Is it important for us to have the Holy Spirit? Well, what's that do for us? Why was he given to us? Help. You're saying he might be working with your conscience to help you sort through some of those issues? All right. What else? Verse Val, you're reading my notes, aren't you? You're reading what you're reading in. Val says it's a down payment for our eternal salvation. It was a down payment given to us when? At baptism. Well, right here, Paul says it a different way, but he says it by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, what is it to be sealed with something? And I don't necessarily mean like an envelope, although I'm not excluding that. What is it to be sealed? Say that louder, Susan. Okay, indicates ownership. Well, what did a king do when he sealed some papers? They're from the king. So if you've been, you better be sealed with God. You better be sealed with the Holy Spirit because it identifies ownership. And it's given as a down payment of the good things to come. Well, and then we're gonna move on, but let's finish this out. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, those are all things I think we get it as far as how we should behave. But here's what he says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Is it hard to forgive people? Well, all right. Mary says that it's easy to forgive, hard to forget. I'm going to say, Mary, you might want to work on your forgiveness. Can't erase it from your memory. I get that. That's what she means. You can't erase it from your memory. It's there. So you have to learn to deal with it, don't you? When you've forgiven someone, you don't forget it, do you? It just goes to a different spot in your mind. Is forgiveness to be earned, Chuck? Right. That's right. Sometimes, as Chuck pointed out, it's easy to forgive people. They're broke down. They're just in tears. They're whatever. And okay, I get it. And let's move on. Now you go back to Mary's point. You got to work on your forgetfulness, right? Because you don't want to think it. Because what's the natural tendency of people? Oh, you did that to me before. Oh, I don't. See, that's where we as people can have a problem. And that problem then becomes it's on us, right? Because we're the ones bringing it up. Does God bring up everything we've done in the past? No, he doesn't. And you keep making the same mistakes over and over again. So this idea here is forgiveness. And I want to challenge us this evening to think about forgiveness. And just sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes people don't ask for it. But can you walk around harboring a grudge against somebody? Well, you know, they never did ask me for forgiveness for parking in my parking spot. Maybe they didn't know it was a problem. So this idea here is you've got to be ready to forgive. If we don't forgive, what's going to happen to us? You're not going to get any forgiveness. There's a big consequence there. Okay, so let's go back over to Ezra. We've spent almost our entire time. But I thought it was important to go through some of this. I got to find my place in my notes. In verse 9, now this was their number. Now this is Mithridat, the treasurer, he is counting these things out. Now, this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. I went back to Ezra in chapter 1, verse 8. No, we were in chapter one. We haven't got that far. That's a Mike Smith chapter there. So if you get beyond chapter four, you're thinking about Mike Smith. So in Ezra chapter one, you got to watch me. I need to be kept on my toes up here because I'll say things that I might say chapter 25. Right? All right, chapter 1, verse 8. Let's go verse 10. 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls, and above a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Shabazar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you remember who Shabazar is? He's the prince of Judah. Now, we're going to find out over in Zechariah in chapter 4 that Shabazar is likely Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is going to be the governor. He's going to be the prince of Judah. The governor of Judah is likely Zerubbabel. But that's over in Zechariah chapter 4. Okay, moving into chapter 2. Now, see, I got myself behind. And I knew better than to take that excursion. In chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, these are the people. This is Ezra chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I want to be clear about that because I might have said something wrong. I've been known to do that. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity of the exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. So now we start in verse 1 of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is primarily going to be a list of those people that return to Judah, that return to Jerusalem. Now these people, there is a charge that is coming up. And what is the charge? Well, I should say that it was given to them. What is the charge of these people that are returning to Jerusalem? Okay, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the house of God. That is that just a priority? All right, it's the priority. It's about to restore the house of God because we see that Cyrus, in his proclamation, what does he mention here? Build the house of God. That it's, of course, he says there that he is the one, thus says the Cyrus, king of Persia, in verse 2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. So there is a charge. There is a priority. This is an important factor as we get this groundwork laid for this return. This isn't just have a nice life, go on back to Jerusalem and Judah, and you just go out and do your thing. There's a charge here that these people are to build the house of God. Why was it important to have that house of God? Where did God dwell with his people at? In the temple, right? So he is there. It's a signification of God being with his people. We're reunited. We're together. And so this is what God wants for his people, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Well, starting here in verse 2, we see all that these came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, this is not Nehemiah the prophet, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Biglava, Rehum, and Banaha. So we see all these people that are headed back. And then verses 3 through 39, this is an accounting of just some of the people that are going back, and we're not going to read those tonight. But then we see back here in verse 36, who else is coming? And these have been named in verse 36. These are the priests. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah and the house of Jeshua, and here they are, 973, and then there's several others, but these are the priests of God. Why is that significant? What are the priests? Who are these people? Are they just folks wandering around kind of aimlessly out here? All right, they're in charge of the temple. Should they be of spiritual advice to the people? They should be. What do you know and remember from the condition that Jeremiah talked about? Were the priests that were taken away to captivity, were they corrupt? They were corrupt. Corrupt priests, corrupt followers. And here we see that these priests here are all being selected to go back, and they're all returning back. Well, we also had some Levites. There were some other folks here, the Levites, the priests and the Levites. Again, all those people that would be spiritual leaders of the people. So, coming down to verse 58. Now let's go down here to verse 61. I guess one thing to note, do you see Ezra anywhere in this? Nope, he's not numbered. He's not here. He's recounting and he's chronicling these events, but Ezra does not show up for many years yet to come in Jerusalem. But Ezra is in charge of chronicling these events. So in chapter 2, verse 61, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Hababiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzilli, and who took a wife from the daughters of Barzilli the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among the ancestral registry, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. All right, so some people came forward claiming to be priests. And what do you see here in verse 62? Couldn't be located. They assert the ancestral records, and they couldn't be located. What's the attitude right now of the people of God? What's their attitude? They're trying to follow, right? They're trying to do what's right. Previously, before this 70 years, they had little regard for the Word of God. Now we're trying to follow. So now we've had 70 years of captivity, 70 years of punishment, and you got to remember, these wasn't like staying at the Holiday Inn. This was in Babylon, and it was it could have been some very rough treatment for some of these people. So here you see that they're trying to follow the Word of God. They search the ancestral registry. These people come forward and they say, you know, we can't find you. So we're just gonna make sure that we get people that we believe have a record of being priests because they want to be pleasing to God. Something for all of us. Well, and as we stay here, we'll just leave it out. And then the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Now we'll start here next week and we'll pick up and we'll zip into chapter 3. But Urim and Thummim are articles that the high priest wore underneath his ephod in terms of God helping him make decisions. So you can see once again that the people were trying to do things the way God wanted. They had this Urim and Thummim, and they were going to be consulting God in the moves that they were making. Big change in their attitude. Things are taking shape. They're moving back. And now we're seeing that movement back to God as they move forward.